God has a will for our lives. It's a good, pleasing, and perfect will, and we're to walk in it every day. But His will is not always easy, and seldom yields the immediate gratification promised by the world. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The world's will sounds reasonable and right when taken at face value, but under the light of God's Word, the world's will is soon revealed for what it is. Listen now as Dr. Boyce explains God's will and the importance of walking in it and proving it as we put it to the test in our daily lives.
We got the idea of preparing a small brochure that would contrast the world's way of thinking with Bible teaching in a number of key areas. It's called Learning to Think Biblically in a Secular Age, and we made it available at the seminar as well as at other times. Very helpful. It contrasts this thinking in the areas of God, man, the Bible, money, sex, and success. As I read it over, I found it very striking, but the thing that impressed me most was not what you would normally expect. What I was struck with was how reasonable and right some of the world's statements seem, unless we really are thinking critically and in a biblical way. Here's some of the statements we printed. I matter most. The world exists to serve me. Whatever satisfies me is what's important. If I earn enough money, I'll be happy. I need money to provide security for myself and my family. Financial security will protect me from hardship. Anything is acceptable as long as it doesn't hurt another person. Success is the path to fame, wealth, pleasure, and power. Look out for number one. And it works the other way, too. You say, well, what about the Bible's way, the Christian way? From the world's perspective, the Christian way doesn't look attractive. It says such things as these. God is in control of all things and has a purpose for everything that happens. Man exists to glorify God. Money cannot shield us against heartbreak, failure, sin, disease, or disaster. Success in God's kingdom means humility and service to others. Because we're so much influenced by the world and so little like Jesus Christ, the Christian way doesn't always seem attractive to us. And yet what we have to do is walk in that way anyway and prove experientially in our own circumstances that the will of God really is best. Now that's what our text says. This is the way Romans 12, 1 and 2 ends. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul in this section has been laying down principles that are going to govern our thinking in this final last section of the letter where he talks about the application of the doctrine to all of life. He's talked about presenting our bodies to God as living sacrifices. He's spoken of the danger being conformed to this world. He says that's not to happen. Rather, we're to be transformed from within by the renewing of our minds. But at the very end of that, what he says is that we are to do that in order that we might prove the will of God to be best, exactly where we live and whatever circumstances God has placed us. What that means, if I could put it in another language, is that action is necessary. Or to put it differently, God isn't in the business of creating hothouse or ivory tower Christians. He wants us actually to live it out in the world. One of the best Scottish exegetes of the last century was a pastor whose name was Robert Candlish. He wrote a number of helpful books, and one of them is on Romans 12, a whole book just on this chapter. And here's what he says along these lines. The believer's transformation by the renewing of his mind is not the ultimate end which the Holy Spirit seeks in his regenerating work. It's the immediate and primary design of that work. In one sense, we are created anew in Christ Jesus. That new creation is what the Holy Spirit first aims at and affects, but we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The essence of a good work is the doing of the will of God. Therefore, the proving of the will of God is a fitting sequel to our being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Follow the logic? We are created anew in Christ Jesus, but it is in order that we might put into practice and prove the validity and blessing of the holy will of God. Now, this last sentence of Romans 12:2 is not difficult. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's very easy to handle. First of all, there is a will of God for you, for each individual Christian. Secondly, that will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect. And thirdly, you need to check it out. Simple as that. But let's take it one at a time. First of all, there is a will of God for you. There has to be, because if there isn't, how could you possibly check it out? I have to explain that, however, because when we talk about knowing the will of God or finding the will of God, generally we're thinking along lines that are not particularly biblical. What I mean by that is when we talk about finding the will of God for our lives, we usually are expecting God to reveal in some special way, usually a subjective way, a direction for a particular decision we have to make, and usually that's just a particularly momentous decision. What job should I take? I have three opportunities. Or where should I live? Or whom should I marry? Something like that. Now, those things are obviously all part of God's plan for our lives, but that's not what the Bible primarily is talking about when it talks about knowing God's will. Verse 27 of Romans 8 is the verse that talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, we talked about God's will at that point. Shortly before that, two scholars, one a pastor, have written a book on decision-making and the will of God. Their names were Gary Friesen. He's a professor at Multnomah School of the Bible out on the West Coast. And the other man was J. Robin Maxson, who's a pastor in Klamath, Oregon. Now, in that book, they distinguish, I think helpfully, between three different ways we use the term will of God. There is, first of all, the sovereign will of God. That is, the will of God, which is done simply because God is sovereign. That's what the Westminster Confession is talking about when it says that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Anything that comes to pass is an expression of the sovereign will of God. Even the permission of sin to abound and accelerate, as it obviously does in our world, the sovereign will of God. The second way we use those words is this. We use it to refer to the moral will of God. That is what's right and what's wrong, and that's revealed in Scripture. The first is not revealed to us. We don't know the sovereign will of God. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know what He's doing. We can't tell what's going to happen tomorrow. But the moral will of God we do know. And then the third way we use the term is what most people mean when they talk about the will of God, and that is the specific will of God for my specific life and the kind of choices that I was talking about earlier. Now, Friesen and Maxson in that book endorse the first two, and they do that rightly. God certainly is sovereign in the affairs of this world, and He does have a moral will, and the moral will is made known. They take issue with the third, at least in this sense, that there is a will of God for you that it is your particular job to discover and find out and then walk in the center of. They say that really isn't biblical, and furthermore, it plunges us into a hopeless sea of subjectivity where we're looking at every little turning of event or this or opening the Bible and putting our finger on a verse and that kind of thing, and you know how that can be distorted. Now, when I studied that before, I endorsed as a whole what they were doing. I think their emphasis is right. Certainly their exposure of the weakness of many methods of trying to find this elusive individual will of God is astute. And their emphasis upon the importance of the moral will of God, which is revealed in Scripture, is important. I did say, however, I thought they didn't give quite enough credence to the fact that God does have a specific will for us, and that in certain circumstances, He does reveal it in special ways. I sometimes point out that any pastor who appears before a committee of presbytery has to give his sense of a calling to the ministry. That's a specific. He has to say that in some way or another, he believes that God particularly has called him to be a pastor. And the same thing holds true in many other areas of life. Now, that does not mean that we have to be under undue pressure to discover a particular will of God for every little individual thing that we do. It does not mean that we're not to use our best judgment informed by Scripture and move ahead trusting that God is directing the circumstances of our lives. But it does mean that there is a will there in which we are to walk and which we are to prove. But having said all that, let me say that that is not particularly what Romans 12:2 is talking about when it talks about the will of God. Why do I say that? I say it because of the context. What is the context? What is the will of God that Paul's talking about in those verses? Well, it's that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices in his service, that we should not be conformed to the thinking of this world, that we should reject its patterns, and that by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the study of the Word, our minds might be renewed so we begin to think and act in a biblical way. That's the will of God. And what he's saying here is that if we do that, we do that consciously, and that's our obligation as Christian people to do it, then we will discover that will, which is revealed to us in Scripture, to be good, pleasing, and perfect. And furthermore, we do that, if we find ourselves growing in that kind of obedience, we'll find the individual specifics of God's will for our lives working out as well. Now, that's the first teaching. Now, the second thing is this, that will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect. In other words, what we're talking about here is the nature of the will. First point, we were talking about the fact that there is one. Now, it says the will of God is good. What does that mean? Well, in a general way, the will of God for every Christian, regardless of who he or she may be, is revealed in the Bible. Let's look at Romans 8. The will of God is revealed in a very general way there. It tells us that what God is doing is taking us out of what we were, our sin and rebellion against God, joining us to Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit and beginning to perfect the life of Jesus Christ within us. There are five great terms that are used in verses 29 and 30. It says these five steps highlight the plan: foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, and glorification. That's the will of God for us in a general way. But then there are also specifics. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. They give very important specifics. It's God's will that we have no other gods before him, that we do not worship even him by the use of images, that we do not misuse his name, that we remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That is, that we set the Lord's day apart for a time of service and worship, that we honor our parents, that we do not murder or commit adultery or steal or give false testimony or covet. Lord Jesus Christ amplified upon many of these, explaining what those commandments actually mean. And then he summarized them in this way. He said, the first commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is that you love your neighbor as yourself. All very specific things. Turn to the epistles. You find Paul saying things like this, that it's God's will that we be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, or in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, that we should pray, and so on. Many things like that in Scripture. Now, the point is that these things often don't seem good to us. Here's Paul saying in Romans 12, 2, that this will of God for us is good, but these things don't seem good, at least if we're thinking as the world thinks, as we so often are. But you see, what we have to understand is that whether they seem good to us or not, they are good. And moreover, we'll find them to be good as we do them, that is, as we put them into practice. Robert Haldane is one of the great commentators on Romans, and he says at this point, the will of God is here distinguished as good because however much the mind may be opposed to it, and however much we may think that it curtails our pleasures and mars our enjoyments, obedience to God actually does lead to our happiness. The second thing we're told is that the will of God is pleasing. Now, we ask the question, pleasing to whom? Pleasing to God? Well, he's not talking about that. That's obvious. It's the will of God. Of course, it's pleasing to God. And he can't be talking about it being pleasing to God because you can't prove that it's pleasing to God. That's beyond us. What he's talking about is pleasing to us. The point is, we're going to find it pleasing if we do it. That is, if we determine to walk in God's way, refusing to be conformed to the world, rather desiring to be transformed so we begin to think and act as Christian people should, we will not have to fear that at the end of our lives, we're going to look back over our lives and say to ourselves, well, somehow it's all been disappointing and we're dissatisfied. Rather, we'll look back and we'll say, the will of God was pleasing, acceptable to us. I was talking just this week to a Christian man. His mother may be dying. She's not a Christian, and he was telling me that she's become very bitter in these last weeks and months. She hasn't been bitter all her life. She's not that kind of a person, but she has been, and in this bitterness, she feels that everyone's turning against her, even her children, who actually have been helping her. And he said something to me like this. He said, I'm convinced that Christians and non-Christians come to the end of their lives very differently. Those who are not Christians feel that they do not deserve to end their lives with failing health and pain, and they think that their lives have been wasted, and they're bitter about it. Christians are satisfied with what God has led them through and has done for them, and he said, it's better to die as a Christian. I think that's exactly right, and that's one of the things that Paul is saying. Here's the third thing. The will of God is perfect. He adds that as well. Now, there are a number of words in the Greek language that are translated as perfect in English, but they have different connotations. One word is akrabos. Now, we get our word accurate from it, and you can understand how that's used. A perfect answer is an accurate answer. So one word has that connotation. Another word is katartizo, and it means well fitted to a specific end. That is, if you have a puzzle that you're trying to solve and you come up with a solution that is perfectly suited to the problem, then you have a perfect solution. That word is used that way. Now, the word that is used here in the second verse of Romans 12 is different. It's the word teleos, and it has to do with something that has attained its full end or is complete. You use it, for example, of a mature person. That is, one who has grown up and has become what God intends them to be. It's used of Jesus Christ, because he became the perfect man. That is, he embodied in himself all that man should be, full or complete. It's used of history, the end of history, perfection of history, when it all comes to perfection before the final judgment, when God accomplishes everything he intends by history. Now, that's the word. And here in our text, it means that those who do the will of God are going to discover that it's not lacking in any respect. In other words, they're going to discover that there's certain wholeness or completion, perfection about it. Let me put it in negative form. It means that if we reach the end of our lives and are dissatisfied with them, this will only mean that we've been living in the world's way and have been conformed to it rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It will mean that we've been living for ourselves rather than for God and other people. Now, that's the nature of the will of God. A third point that I mentioned earlier is this. There is a will, and then this will is good, pleasing, and perfect. The third point is that it's our responsibility actually to check it out. That is to prove that it is what God says it is in our lives, by the way we live, by the choices that we make, by the deliberate activity of our minds, and by what we do with the time God has given us. Moreover, it's only by checking it out that we're going to find out what that will of God for us specifically actually is. You see, that's the exact opposite of our normal way of thinking. The way you and I normally think is this. We say, God, what is your will? We want you to tell us what your will is. And then when God tells it to us, we begin to evaluate it with our own warped understanding to see whether it is good and acceptable and perfect. And if in our judgment it seems to be good and acceptable and perfect, then we do it. But if it doesn't in our judgment seem to be good, acceptable, and perfect, then we don't. That's not the way it operates. You see, what this text is telling us is that you've got to determine to do it. You've got to actually get into it and do it as best you know, following the teaching of the Bible. And as you do that, you'll find that the path of the just becomes better and better day by day. Here's what Candlish says. I mentioned him earlier. The will of God can be known only by trial. No one who is a partaker of a finite nature and who occupies the position of a subject or servant under the authority of God, under his law, can understand the will of God except through actual experience. That is, we can't understand it completely because God is so far above us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We actually have to do it. You cannot explain to a person beforehand what the will of God is and what are its attributes or characteristics. He has to learn this for himself, and he has to learn it experimentally. He must prove it in his own person and in his own personal history. What he has to prove is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, speaking of Candlish, let me say that in my judgment, in his study of Romans 12, the most significant thing he says is what he does at this very point. Having talked about this, he takes this and he follows it through to provide illumination of the biblical doctrine of probation. Probation is our word based on the word to prove or to test. And the point he makes is that according to the Bible, all free and intelligent beings have been subjected by God to a period of probation. And the point of the test or probation is whether they will prove in their experience that the will of God is what God declares it to be, namely good and acceptable and perfect. Now, here are the examples. Follow me on this. First of all, the angels. Now, we don't know a great deal about the probation of the angels because not a whole lot is revealed to us, but we do know that there was a probation because some of them fell from their first estate. For some reason, some of them, instead of following the will of God, decided that the will of Satan was better than the will of God. In other words, they said of the will of God, it is not good and pleasing and perfect. It's not good. It's not pleasing to us. It's certainly not perfect. Here's the better will. It's better and it's more pleasing. And so they followed the will of Satan and they fell. Candlish suggests in his study that it may be, and others have said this as well, that they were to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship along the lines of Hebrews 1:6. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him, suggesting that some didn't want to do that. Now, whether or not that's the specific matter of the test, certainly the angels were put to a test and they did rebel against it. Those who adhered have been learning ever since in their own experience, as they followed what God actually has done and what we call history, that the way of God is perfect. You know, in Ephesians, it tells us that the angels are looking on to see the manifold wisdom of God as it's displayed in the church. Even the angels, you see, by putting into practice the will of God, are finding it to be what God declares it is. Here's the second example, man in his pristine state. Now, we know a great deal more about this than we do about the angels, and for obvious reasons. Being human beings ourselves, this concerns us, and therefore it's revealed more in Scripture. We're not angels, and so that isn't so much our business, but what happened to the first man and the woman is. Now, we know what was involved. They were forbidden in one single matter from the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know what happened. They looked on that, and they said to themselves, that doesn't seem to be good to us. That's certainly not pleasing to us because, well, we want to be free to do whatever we want to do, and it can't be perfect because we think there's a better way. And so they listened to what the devil said. Over here you have God saying, now don't do that because if you do it, the day you do it, you're going to die. And over here the devil is saying you won't die. And furthermore, he said, God knows that when you do that, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And they said to themselves, that sounds better to me. To know the difference between good and evil. And doesn't that sound better? Isn't knowledge better than ignorance? Wouldn't you naturally think that way yourself? Sure, they say. And to be like God, that's what we want to be. And so, put to the test, in the matter of their probation, they chose the will of Satan. And so fell, and were carried away and brought sin and death upon the race. And in our own experience, in a negative way, we've been learning ever since that the way of Satan is not perfect, and it is not good, and it is not pleasing. If they'd done the other, if they had gone in God's way, they would have spent all their lives learning how good and perfect and pleasing that way really is. Those are two examples. Here's the third, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ is not a creature. He's the eternal God. Nevertheless, in his incarnate state, that is, when he took upon himself a human body, he did it in order to prove that God's will was indeed good, pleasing, and perfect, even though it involved the pain of the cross, which in itself was hardly pleasing or desirable. Now think of the verses in the Bible that explain how this was a struggle even for Jesus Christ. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he wrestled with going to the cross. Matthew 26, 38, and 39. He ended by saying, yet not as I will, but as you will. You see, it didn't seem desirable to him, but he determined to go God's way. The author of Hebrews described that same event this way. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And in Philippians, Paul speaks of Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Now here's the way Candlish writes about it. It must have been, and often was, with him a struggle, an effort to do the will of God. It was not easy. It was not pleasant. It was self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-crucifixion throughout. It was repulsive to the highest and holiest instincts of his pure humanity. It laid upon him most oppressive burdens. It brought him into most distressing scenes. It involved him in ceaseless, often thankless toil. It exposed him to all sorts of uncongenial encounters with evil men and evil angels. But he proved it. And in the proving of it, even as he was proving it, he found it to be good and acceptable and perfect. Well, three examples. The angels, man in his pristine state, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first two fell, Jesus Christ stood. Now we come to the last and the critical one, and that is ourselves, Christian people. What about us? According to this verse, we are in trial now, and the matter of our probation is whether or not we will embrace the will of God, as it's revealed in Scripture, for our lives, turning from the world and its evil ways, and prove by the embracing of that will that it is what God declares it to be when he calls it good and perfect. Now, here's some questions for you. Who is to do that? The answer, you are, and you are to do it in the precise earthly circumstances into which God has placed you. Second question, how are you to do it? Answer, you are to do it experimentally, that is, by actually putting the revealed will of God to the test. Third question, when are you to do it? Answer, right now and tomorrow and the day after that. That is, you're to do it repeatedly and consistently and faithfully to the very end of your life or until the Lord Jesus Christ come again. Last question, why are you to do it? Because it's the right thing to do and because the will of God really is good and pleasing and perfect. Let me quote Candlish as I end. Of the fashion of this world, it may truly be said that the more you try it, the less you find it to be satisfying. It looks well, it looks fair at first, but who that has lived long has not found it to be vanity at last? Altogether different with the will of God, that often looks worst at the beginning. It seems hard and dark, but on with you in the proving of it. Prove it patiently, perseveringly, with prayer and pains, and you will get growing clearness, light, enlargement, joy. You will more and more find that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day, for wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all our paths are peace, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Our Father, we confess before you that the way you set forth before us in Scripture does not seem to us, when we first approach it, to be good or pleasing, and certainly not perfect, because we always think we can improve upon your teaching. And some of us, unfortunately, learn the hard way what sin does, what that contrary will of the world and Satan and of our own hearts, where that actually leads. We would pray that by your grace you would enable us to stand in the way that you set before us, a way of humility and sacrifice, following after Jesus Christ, the way of presentation, presenting our bodies to you for you to do what you will with them and in them, the way of mental discipline, refusing to be conformed to the world and its ways, but rather being transformed from within by the renewing of our minds through your Holy Spirit's work, and then the way of active obedience, as day by day, in small things as well as in large, we set before ourselves the task of actually proving that your will is right in all things. Pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of believers that hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, select the appropriate link at thebiblestudyhour.org. Write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Your financial support makes our broadcasting, publishing, online, and event ministries possible. Please consider making a gift at our websites, by phone at 1-800-488-1888, or by mail. Canadian listeners can reach us at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you for your prayers and gifts, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.